I have a spoiler alert to start out with. I'm going to talk about Gideon today. So now you don't have to wonder. You know exactly where I'm going. We're going to start out in Judges chapter 6. And then Thursday night, I watched the cartoon version of the VeggieTales that were explaining the whole story of Gideon, just to do some homework. And by the way, I think I'm going to stick with the 14,000 pages of notes that I originally brought with me today. The cartoon was a little weird for my taste. And I love cartoons. So the title of the message today is Trusting God Through Challenges. Trusting God Through Challenges. Now, we don't have time to go verse by verse through the entire story, so I'm going to summarize some of it, and I'll make sure that we'll read some of the scriptures along the way, the key scriptures. And as I begin, let's consider the first of several points I want to bring out today. I want to look at different lessons that we can learn from this story found here in Judges chapter 6. The first lesson is God uses trials to get our attention. God uses trials to get our attention. In Judges chapter 6, we find the nation of Israel once again moving away from God. Contrast to what we read in the book of Joshua. This seems to be a common theme for the nation of Israel. Things are going well. They went well for about 40 years, and then they began relying on themselves, and trouble always seems to follow when that happens. Chapter 6 tells us that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So God allowed them to become an oppressed people to the Midianites. Midianites were very militant-oriented. They were cruel people. They were just plain bad news. And out of fear, they went and hid themselves in the caves within the mountains. Verse 5 explains how the Midianites would come like locusts and invade Israel every year during harvest time and destroy and devour all the crops and all the livestock. And anything that they didn't take back with them, they would just destroy. And then after 7 long years of being oppressed, the Israelites cried out to God for help. Now our initial thought might be, why did it take them so long to turn back to God? It seems like after a couple years of them coming and pillaging the town that they might turn back to God. But it took them 7 years. Now, my guess would be that that's how long it took for them to collectively, as a people, come to the point of their lowest point of hopelessness and despair. You know, some people get there quicker than others, don't we? I mean, us in this room might have, after 1 year, cried out back to God. But it took 7 years for them to do that collectively. But if we're honest, it makes sense to us because we at times do the very same thing. We know God is trying to get our attention, but we hold out. We think we can handle things on our own. We think we can get through things that we're facing on our own. But God wants to use tough things that we're going through right now in our life to get our attention, to put our focus back onto Him. And bring us to the point of repentance, bring us to the point where we want to change within our lives. Verse 8 says that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land." So this shows that when you do turn back to God, God responds. And here he's reminding them of a history that they had coming out of Egypt. Verse 10, "Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So this is showing us here in verse 10 that he expects total obedience. Nothing less than total obedience is going to bring some consequences. And in this case, it brought a negative consequence of being oppressed. So how do you and I view hard times within our life? Do we view them as being unfair? Do we view them as some form of punishment? Let me read to you what Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12 says. It says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. He loves us too much, brethren, to let us keep living the way that we are. He longs to be the center of our life, and we need to view our trials and see them as an act of love where God is trying to get our attention." And he allowed the nation of Israel to become oppressed in order for them to turn back to him. He was looking to get their attention as well. But how did Gideon react to hard times in his life? Well, initially, he reacted in fear. Which brings me to point number two. It's important to have a healthy viewpoint of who you are in order to do God's work. We have to have a healthy viewpoint of who we are in order to do God's work. I love this next scene that we find here in chapter 6. Gideon was threshing some wheat in a wine press that he was actually hiding in the wine press because he didn't want the Midianites to know where he was. It was custom during harvest time to see people threshing wheat. They would put some wheat on a large hard flat surface, usually a stone, and they would beat it and they would throw it in the air and the chaff would blow away and the wheat would fall down and remain on the stone. But a wine press, that's not designed to thrash wheat. It's designed to make wine. A wine press was typically carved out of stone and was actually built underground. Normally, they would carve out two cisterns with one slightly below the other. So the upper area, which was underground, was a big room where they would squish the grapes and it would drain into a lower vat where the wine was kept. And that was most likely where Gideon was hiding, way down in the lower level vat of the wine press, because he didn't want to be found. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord then appears to him. And based on verse 14, we understand that this to be the being who later became Jesus Christ. Now we start to see Gideon really filtering through what the angel was telling him. Again, his mindset when he's listening to the angel was still a mind of hopelessness and of fear. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord said to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And you can probably imagine the small farm boy who had no military background, kind of thinking, maybe there's a mighty man of valor standing behind me. Maybe that's who he's talking to. And then nobody's there. The angel was actually talking to him. He was not a mighty man of warrior, or mighty warrior. He was a farmer. God always sees, brethren, more than we see. When God looked at Gideon, he sees a strong soldier. For the simple reason that he is mighty because God is with him. That's why he saw a mighty warrior, because he knew that God was going to be with Gideon. Many of us don't see ourselves the way that God sees us. We don't fully understand who we are. The image that we have of ourselves can frankly be unbiblical. Let me give you just a few of the things that the Bible says that we are. It says that we are children of God. We have been chosen to bear fruit. We have been justified by faith. We are free from condemnation. We are permanently connected to the love of God. Nothing can separate us. We are God's workmanship. We are citizens of heaven. We have been redeemed and forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we certainly have been made complete through Christ. Those are just a few of the things that all of us in this room are. So we can't get caught up in thinking that God only uses special people. He does use special people, but they're only special because God uses them, right? That's why they're special. Gideon may have been living in fear, but personally, I've never considered Gideon to be a coward. I don't think the man's a coward at all. I mean, he was hiding from the Midianites, trying to protect the wheat for his family any way he could, knowing that he could be killed over that. That takes courage. Verse 13. And we see here that he's starting to get a little upset, and he's starting to stand up for his people. And Gideon said back to the angel, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." So here we find Gideon doing something that we're all guilty of at times within our life, and that is he's questioning God. I've questioned God. I won't ask for a show of hands if you have. Gideon was actually questioning God's presence with Israel. Their oppression was sending a message that God wasn't with his people. From that verse, he knows the history of his people. And he's living through an oppression. And he's looking at this angel going, "How can I be mighty in God? There doesn't seem to be a God around." Gideon was raised, though, in a belief that taught that God lived among his people. So he grew up in the church, basically, you could say. You know, Diana and I were talking this morning over coffee about how when we think about King David when he was young, we think of a young man that talked to God a lot out in the field, that he was very confident. Gideon, you know, we don't see scriptures where he's laying out in the field, gazing up the stars, talking to the Lord. You know, but he did grow up in the church. But he certainly wasn't confident. He was fearful and he doubted. Israel had begun to focus not on their beliefs, but they began to focus on their circumstances. And I can't really blame them. Their circumstances were very bad at the time. But focusing on the circumstances led them in the direction of worshiping false gods. They began to look at other gods because they didn't think the true God was around anymore. Who can help us? Who can save us from this oppression? And this really should be a warning to all of us. When we begin looking at our belief system through our circumstances, whether it's our trials or health or whatever it may be, we can find that our beliefs will begin to shift away from God because we start to look for a solution if we're not completely focused on God. And Gideon needed to be reminded that whatever his circumstances, God was with him. God was the solution. Unfortunately, this is a familiar story for the nation of Israel. God hadn't forsaken them. They had actually forsaken God. And we can forsake God in many different ways when we find, for example, when we find our prayer life is diminishing, that is a form of forsaking God. We can do it just like that. You know, when I was a young teenager, I remember thinking, man, I would never forsake God. That seems so powerful and so rebellious. But I can just not pray for a week and I'm forsaking God. It's pretty easy to do. Let's take a look at how God built up Gideon's confidence so that he could embrace the power of God's Spirit to do these things. And as we watch how God really built his confidence, it really shows how God is involved with, he involves himself within his development and our development. Let's go to verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours." This might, brethren, is from God, and it's what allowed God to see Gideon as a warrior. "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." So Gideon immediately began to make excuses as to why he couldn't do this. Which makes sense, because he was fearful, he wasn't confident, he was doubtful. Verse 15, he gave three different excuses. First, he came from a poor family, so he's not respected in the community. He belonged to the tribe of Manasseh, who wasn't known for their military skills. And thirdly, he was the youngest in his family. Those were his excuses. And with all of those going against him, you can see why he would have a hard time believing that he was qualified. And to be honest, humanly, I think he was making a pretty good case. Pretty good case. The funny thing about God is this. He knows our weaknesses before he even calls us, doesn't he? He knows what they are. Our excuses have no effect on God's plans. How did God react to Gideon's excuses? Did he say, well, you know what, Gideon, you're right. You are the youngest. I'm just going to go find your big brother. We'll do it that way. Nope, that's not what happened. I totally get not owning up to a destiny that only God seems to see. You know, I have many times said things like, you know, I can't do that, or I don't want to do that, or I'm not ready to do that. But those answers always lead to one result, and that is nothing ever gets done. That's what those excuses end up doing. Nothing gets done in the end. Here we find Gideon saying, How can I do this? God has dealt with plenty of individuals who have used doubt and fear as a reason as why they can't do something. If I was a betting man, I'd say Moses just came to most of your minds. Moses made excuses as well. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? Jeremiah said, who am I to speak, for I am just a child? You know, the emphasis was always on I. And they were right. On their own, they could not do what God was asking them to do. But what did God say? If you read the accounts of Moses and Jeremiah, you'll find that God told both of them a special promise. It's the same promise that he gave to Gideon in verse 16. God says, surely I will be with you. Surely I will be with you. God was creating confidence within Gideon. And those words should create confidence within us. And I remember when my kids were small and we'd be at the feast or something and we'd be at the swimming pool and I'd get in the pool and I'd say, come on, jump in. And they'd be like, no way, I'm not jumping in. But I'd say things like, not like surely I will be with you, but I will catch you. I'm not moving, I will catch you. And you can see the confidence building until they could get to the point to overcome the fear. You know, most of you dads know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a beautiful thing to watch in a child, and I'm sure that God appreciates it when he sees that growth within us, when we're becoming more and more confident in what he's telling us. There are written accounts of him saying the very same thing to Jacob, to Joshua, Joseph, David, Solomon, the apostles, Paul. He said it to Paul as well. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. We won't turn there, but in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, he says the very same thing to all of us. He says it to us. But you know what? He also said it to the nation of Israel back in Deuteronomy. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. We'll come back to Judges. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Moses is saying these words to encourage Joshua and the nation of Israel. And he says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. Those words are, he means those words to us today as well. But then the nation turns south. They turn sour. Verses 17 and 18. Now they're being reprimanded by God because they flipped again. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Verse 18, and I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done and that they have turned to other gods. in that day, that is mentioned probably four times in those two scriptures, the term in that day. What that means is in that day is when the nation turned to false gods. That's what that's referring to. When the nation no longer focuses on me, in that day, these things will happen. It sounds very familiar. It sounds very similar to the circumstances that we find Israel in during Gideon's time. The truth that we can depend on is that when God is with us, the size of the enemy is of no concern. No matter what our life circumstance is today, God says to us, I'm with you. Don't be discouraged. Don't be hopeless. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. I will always be with you. I will never, ever leave you. But do we believe that? He says it so many times. But do we believe it? Even though we know God is with us, we still at times challenge him on that very point, don't we? Even though God promised his presence, Gideon still asked for a sign to confirm that God would deliver. In fact, Gideon ended up asking for three different signs. Gideon found it very hard to believe that God would use him as Israel's leader. This again points to Gideon's fear and how the circumstance of doubt can cause one's true beliefs to really shift into a different direction. Gideon was a man with a low level of confidence, and he needed further reassurance. Verse 22, God did this by letting him experience his peace. Let's go back to Judges 6. Judges 6, verse 22. And we'll read down through verse 24. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, so Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord Shalom. The Lord Shalom means the Lord is peace. Gideon had to have known that because they don't just name things randomly. He must have known that God was offering him some sort of peace from him. You know, quickly reading over these verses, it may not seem important, but it not only gives us a glimpse of how Gideon's faith was increasing, it also shows his ability to depend once again and yield himself to God. The word for peace here in Hebrew is really not how we interpret it today. We tend to think of peace as the end of a conflict or the removal of stress. There's a war and then there's not, so then there's peace. I mean, that's kind of how we think of it. But here it means things being in order. Things being in order. The message he was sending when he named the altar this was that, you know what? I am going to have tribulation in this world. I'm going to have strife and conflict and weaknesses. But through it all, God is not going to abandon me. And because of his strength, all things will be in order. That's what his mindset was at that time. The view that peace is not the absence of trouble, but rather a sense of calm, of order in the middle of trouble, for me, is a much more comforting definition. After all, isn't that what we desperately want in this busy world? Calm and order. How peaceful would that be? As a fellow warrior, I didn't say warrior. I actually said warrior. I see the beauty in the calmness that God really is offering Gideon at this moment when so much is being asked of him. God is very aware of what we need within our life. If we're looking for it, we will find it. God never said it was going to be easy, but he does offer us his peace right at the center of all of our troubles. And since trials are a regular thing within this life, we will have great need for this peace as a tool that will keep us focused on Him instead of turning from Him during our troubling times. Point number three, our faithfulness is needed in order to be useful to God. Our faithfulness is needed in order to be useful to God. In other words, our spiritual house needs to be in order. Our spiritual house needs to be in order. Gideon's house, which included his entire family, needed some attention. The first order of business God had Gideon do was take his dad's special bull and tear down his father's altar to Baal. You can find that in verses 25 through 27. Only a few bulls were necessary to sustain a herd, and this particular bull was the best of the stock, and it would be used for breeding. So to kill this bull would really cause financial difficulties for the entire family. And Gideon was afraid of how his dad was going to react. And so you can read at the end of verse 27, it says that he decided not to do this in the daytime. Let's do this at night, because I'm afraid of my dad. But it also shows that Gideon hadn't completely conquered his fear either. But it didn't stop him from obeying God. Israel's worship had been polluted by false gods, and Gideon had to confront the breaking of not just the first commandment, but the second commandment within his own family. And if we want God to use us for good, then the walls of our home need to reflect Him. Is He being magnified in our home? Or are we out doing our own thing? Are we creating false gods through desires or materialistic things within this world? It's something each of us need to consider. Just like Gideon needed to knock down this altar, we too need to be knocking down any altars that we have built within our life that pollute how we honor and how we worship God. And I'll let you fill in the blanks as to what those may be within your own personal lives. Point number four, God is very patient with our development. God is very, very patient with our development. Verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to these other places, and they met him as well and stood by him. This is showing that the enemy now is camping very, very near to Gideon's people. And Gideon, led by the Spirit of the Lord, begins to really step it up and becomes more, he really steps up and moves into that leadership role and starts rallying the troops. And this really shows that he's beginning to commit and rely on God's strength once again. You know, as 32,000 men stand behind him, his faith grew a little bit more. You know, that makes sense, doesn't it? He doesn't feel like he's standing alone. The problem was that the Midianite army was still 135,000 men. But as his faith grew a little bit more, it wasn't his pride that grew. It was his ability to see that God was providing. That's what he was able to see. Verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So here we see he still has some doubts. He says, if God, if you will still do it. Verse 37, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and if it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. This test with the fleece is really one of the stories that Gideon is famous for. Gideon is trying to make a deal with God, and we at times are guilty of doing the same thing. making deals with God. But God doesn't make deals, does he? He makes promises. That's the difference between us and God. Making God further prove himself, I have always thought was just a little insulting to God. But I will say this. I love the way that God dealt with him lovingly, with tenderness, and with patience. And he does that with us as well. God plays along. Verse 37, the last part of verse 37, I reread it, but it says that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. So here he's getting, even though he's asking God to prove himself, he's also acknowledging that God told him, I will deliver. And then verse 38, God made the miracle happen. Apparently, since God was asking Gideon to lead an outnumbered, an out-trained army against a mighty army, he felt that he needed to make sure that God was with him. Now, I get that. I totally get that. Since a wool fleece tends to absorb water, which means that this miracle could have actually been coincidental, he politely asked God to do it again, but this time do it the opposite. And in verse 39 and verse 40, God does that. God here acted, brethren, out of kindness and patience, knowing that these requests weren't necessarily Gideon doubting his power. You know, a lot of people think, well, Gideon did this just because he doubted God. I don't think so. I think that God understood his heart. God knew that Gideon was showing faith. His faith was slowly growing. It was slowly developing. And God knew that as he saw him perform, Gideon's faith would grow. He would become more confident. Gideon was searching to believe in God, and God was helping him to do that. And as we see God working within our life, we need to make sure that our faith is growing as well and developing. Again, God is very patient with the speed in which we grow in our faithfulness toward him. He understands that relationships take a very long time. Point number five, God's power is not limited by our weakness. God's power is not limited by our weakness. In chapter 7, we come across a story of how God dwindled Gideon's army of thousands to an army of hundreds. This farm boy ended up rallying 32,000 men, but again, it was only a quarter of the size about than the Midianite army. But God said to Gideon, you have too many men. I don't want them thinking that they won the battle because of how big their army was. So in verse 3 of chapter 7, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Now, most commentaries will say that these were probably the most honest men who admitted that they were afraid. I mean, war is a scary thing. These were probably the most honest men, 22,000 of them. God says 10,000, Gideon. That's still too many. That's still too many. Verse 4, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. That's 9,700 men. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. Let all the people go, every man to his place. So here we see, this is the other way that God was planning on reducing the number of the army. There are two basic views out there on this water trial. The first view is that those who lapped water from their hands while crouching or standing, so they would grab the water like this and they would stand to drink it, or they'd crouch down like a frog and drink it. They were the best soldiers because they were alert and they were always aware of their surroundings, always looking. The other belief is that the men who lapped the water in their hands did it because they were more fearful and they were afraid to look away and miss the enemy coming to attack them. And these men, when given the opportunity of the first weaning of the army, didn't go home because they were cowards. They were too afraid to speak up and say that we're afraid and go home. Now, since God likes to showcase his power through the smallest ways possible, this seems to be a theme for God. Let me take something small and do something great. I tend to personally believe that these 300 remaining men were not the best of the best. I think they're the worst soldiers out of the 32,000. That would make sense to how God would work, wouldn't it? God then tells Gideon that he will save Israel with 300 men who drank water politely. That's what he was telling them. That reminds me of Luke 18, verse 27. It says, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Every time I read a story in the Bible, I think of that verse when it has to do with something small turning into something great. Regardless of who these men were, that was just my opinion, regardless of who they actually were, as commander, Gideon must have thought to himself, how am I going to get through this with 300 men? There have been so many times in my life where I have faced things and asked the very same question. How am I going to get through this? Things seem to be stacked up against me. I don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. A lot of times that ends up being a train, right? The light ends up being a train that knocks you on your butt. But I'm sure a lot of us have in this room have been in situations like that, or maybe are, where you wonder, how am I going to get through this? These 300 men were given no weapons at all. Instead, they were to carry trumpets, clay pitchers, and torches, which were hidden within the pitchers. In the middle of the night, which was an uncommon time to go into battle, they snuck up and surrounded the Midianite camp. Then they blew their trumpets to signal the call to battle, followed by a great shout. And then the breaking of the jars would simulate the clash of arms. It would sound like weapons being clashed together, people beating their armor. Then the torches would shine, giving the impression that for every torch, there were thousands of soldiers nearby. And that was a custom of the time, a custom of war. For every light, there would be 1,000 men behind them. And so, normally only a few soldiers carried trumpets for signaling because hands were needed to carry the weapons and carry the shields. Likewise, only a small number would be assigned to torches to light up the battlefield during the night. So when the Midianites woke up and saw 300 trumpets and 300 lanterns, if you do your math, they thought there was an army of 600,000 people, which was a lot bigger than their 135,000. The Midianite army was made up of at least a minimum of 3 different languages. And so there was confusion. People couldn't communicate. People were afraid, and they began to attack each other and kill one another. Most of the Midianites died, and some got away with Gideon in hot pursuit. Which brings me to point number 6. Expect criticism when doing God's work and deal with it gracefully. Expect criticism when doing God's work and deal with it gracefully. It is a fact that if you are zealous in God's work, you will be faced with criticism along the way. The Ephraimites were one of the chief tribes of Israel, and they were mad at Gideon because he hadn't given them a bigger role within the battle. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now the men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us? by not calling us when we went to fight with the Midianites. And they reprimanded Gideon sharply. I don't know what sharply means, but it sounds bad. They reprimanded him sharply. Actually, if you end up reading the whole story, you find out they're not so much concerned that they wouldn't get to go to war as much as they weren't going to get as many spoils from the war as the other tribes. That was their real motivation. They wanted the reward, but they really didn't want to engage in battle. But Gideon used godly wisdom, and he defused the situation. You know, he didn't want to risk a civil war, and he recognized that their pride was wounded, and so he builds them up. In verse 3, Gideon says, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison to you? Then their anger toward him abated when he said that. He dealt with them gracefully, probably a bigger man than I could have been. He thanked them for their role because they did capture some of the Midianite leaders. He acknowledged that. Here's a good lesson to learn from Gideon. When you're criticized, answer people with kindness. A soft answer turns away wrath. That's what we're told in Proverbs 15:1. That proverb is exactly what Gideon did. That was about the best example you can find of that proverb. Point number 7. Complete what God wants you to do and finish strong. Complete what God wants you to do and finish strong. If you read through, continue in verse 4 of chapter 8 and read all the way down through verse 21, you'll see the story that reflects that point. Gideon and his 300 men were exhausted from the battle, but they stayed in pursuit of those who ran away. Why did they do that? Because God had given him a job to do, and there were more Midianites to capture. The job wasn't done. God's looking for finishers, for those who will not only start strong, but who are going to finish strong. He could have easily said, well, you know what? God, I got the majority of them. What's it really going to hurt? There's a few Midianites running around here and there. Well, you know, there were a few Egyptians that came over through the Exodus into the wilderness, and they did some damage to the nation of Israel. Justifying why we do things that aren't in line with God and what he wants us to do, like allowing some of the Midianites to hang around, we have to remove everything, brethren, everything that's contrary to God. God asked him to catch them all, not just a few of them. Point number 8, and this will be our last point. Be careful to give God the credit. Be careful to give God the credit. This point could easily be the last point of every sermon ever given, right? I mean, it could. It probably should be. Certainly is my last point of my message today. Verse 22 of chapter 8. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. So we find Gideon being welcomed back to town, maybe a parade, high fives are going on. People are really happy with him. Verse 23, but Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That's a long ways from the scared little boy in the beginning of the story who didn't even know if God was around. Now he's confident that God can rule the entire nation. Gideon knew it was all about God, not about him, and he directed their focus back to God. That's a very good advice for all of us. Whenever we find Midianites lurking around within our life, whether it's fear or doubt or whatever it is, we need to recognize them and focus back onto God. Because when we change our focus onto those circumstances, then we can create false gods and look for new solutions other than God. There's a lot of good news about Gideon in these three chapters, but the story of Gideon actually takes a sharp turn in the wrong direction and really ends sadly. He had led the people out of the hands of the cruel Midianites and removed the altars of Baal and turned the people back toward God. But then he began to make it all about him. While he refused to be made king, he did ask for the gold earrings of all the killed Midianites. He wanted the gold so he could create an ephod, which was supposed to just be worn and used by the high priest. Gideon was hoping that he could get a special connection with God, and then he wouldn't have to travel all the way to Shiloh to worship. It was becoming all about him. Let me have these advantages over the other people. Let me not have to travel to worship God. It's so much easier just worshiping him here, how I want to worship him. Unfortunately, this object became a stumbling block, not only for him, but for the entire nation. It was very similar to the situation when the golden calf was constructed by Aaron in the wilderness. When Gideon eventually dies, the Israelites once again turned from God and went back to Baal. They were right back to where they started. I mean, sometimes you just have to take a moment and let that sink in, right? I can't criticize or judge them. I wasn't there, but it's just one of those amazing things. And we hear it over and over again how that happened. You know, considering the ending of the story of Gideon is actually one of failure, I find it very interesting that God listed Gideon in Hebrews chapter 11 among the faithful. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. We know this chapter to be the hall of fame of the faithful. Not all the faithful, but certainly God made a point of mentioning a few of them here. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, I once thought that those listed here lived the life of faith. However, I now believe that most of them lived a moment, just a moment of faith. Moments that we are to learn what God is looking for in a faithful believer. Gideon did not live an entire life of faith, but he sure lived a moment of faith, didn't he? A moment that we are to draw from and learn and watch how he's developed and drew confidence to believe in God, because we are going to need moments of faith, great moments of faith within this world. Gideon is mentioned in verse 32, but what we need to know about him, and really the others that are listed, is mentioned in verse 34. Verse 34 continues, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. So, you know, it's a continuation of all these things that these people did in their great moments of faith. And then it says, out of weakness were made strong. That's what we need to know about Gideon. That's what we need to know about all those listed here in chapter 11. That's really the lesson that we learn from the story of Gideon. It's a lesson for us today. Out of weakness, we are made strong. While God used these individuals, it wasn't because they were strong and without faults. God loved to use ordinary people like Gideon to do extraordinary things for his work, for his purpose. Gideon was initially weak. His army was weak, but they both became strong through the strength of God's Spirit. That means he wants to use people just like you and me. Out of our weaknesses, we too can be warriors of faith. The story of Gideon is fascinating, but yet it's also sad. And it serves as a warning to all of us that we can never allow our belief to be ruled by our circumstances. Let's not forget, brethren, that the value of keeping God involved within our lives is so big. Because the Bible gives us many, many examples of how pushing him away to do our own thing, it just never ends well.